is not his mother, Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. They couldn't believe that here was Jesus Christ, the ones they had known and grown up with. They had seen and watched him grow into a young man. Where did he get all this wisdom? Where did this spiritual knowledge come from? They couldn't believe what he was teaching. The Clark commentary says the insulting question seems to intimate that our Lord's family was very obscure and that they were of small repute among their neighbors except for their piety. They weren't well known. They weren't, other than the community, they weren't known. Another commentary says that the listing of the brothers indicates that people knew the family well, but they were ordinary people, and Jesus had experienced an ordinary childhood. The Son of God, who came to earth in a humble way. He'd never been formally trained as a rabbi, and yet here he stood in the synagogues teaching. He learned the trade of a carpenter from his father. Well, that was an honest trade, a good skill to have, but the town just couldn't believe his method because they knew his background. God used it in a very powerful way to teach his word. Then if we look at Isaiah 53, we see that Christ had no distinguishable feature. Like some of the other kings that we read about in God's word, he had flowing hair and tremendously handsome. Not so with Jesus Christ. We might expect otherwise from the Son of God. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, what's it say? I'll read it to you from the NIV. It says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. You ever seen a root sticking out of the ground? They're not very pleasant. Kind of ugly. Dried up, shriveled on the outside perhaps, gray in color. They're not pretty things. We have a tree in our front yard that's beginning to get roots beginning to stick out. Sometimes I'll probably take it down because I don't want the roots so protruding. Kind of obnoxious in a way. That's how Christ is described. Like a root out of dry ground. Continuing, says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In the Message translation, it says, the servant grew up before God a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant, in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, and nothing to cause us to take a second look. Would you have noticed Jesus Christ? They couldn't pick him out of a crowd, and this was the Son of God who came to offer his life for us. Very, very humble approach in coming to earth. Tremendous example in physical life. Let's look at the second area that Christ was an example of humility. And that was through his ministry. Through his ministry. Go to Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Through his ministry. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Who did Jesus Christ come to talk with when he was here on earth? After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. Everybody's favorite person, right? We love to pay for taxes and apply to the IRS. No, not really. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, that's quite a statement in itself. Here, this is the first time he had met Jesus Christ, and he gives up everything. He gives up all. Very nonchalantly mentioned. Quite an attitude played. Continuing verse 29, it says, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Christ went to the despot in society. He didn't go to the kings. He didn't go to the prominent rulers. He went to the outcasts. He went to the people that were rejected and despised in society. That's where his ministry was. The Life Application New Testament commentary says that the Pharisees considered such people scum and made them unclean. They regarded these people as wicked and opposed to the will of God because they did not observe the rituals for purity. And thus, to eat and drink with such people was heinous. And the Pharisees would have nothing to do with such people. But that's where Christ went. That's where he showed the most opportune moment of teaching. You can read through the stories about Jesus Christ. He went to the despised, to the outcast, to those that needed healing, to those that needed understanding. Verse 32 in the New Living Testament reads, "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" You can see the attitude so opposite of what Jesus Christ came to display and glorify God with. Christ came and became associated with what all of the society at the time termed as low-class citizens. The very Son of God. Tremendous example of humility. We go back just a few verses. Verse 12. Luke 5 and verse 12, we see another example of Jesus Christ reaching out. "It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, at the time, leprosy was a terrifying disease. In fact, it still is. People would actually throw stones to keep the lepers at a distance from them. And what does Jesus Christ do? Verse 13. He put out his hand and touched him. Tremendous humbleness to show that he's willing to heal, to illustrate his love towards this individual. Lepers were considered outcasts. They were not even permitted into the city. They had to live outside. They were considered unclean. And they couldn't participate in any religious or social activity. And yet Jesus Christ reaches out his hand to heal. Beautiful example of humility. People were afraid of lepers. Not so with Christ. He intervened and offered healing. But he didn't seek fame. Not once did he seek the fame. Drop on down to verse 14. What does he tell this individual? He says he charged him to tell no one. He didn't need to be promoted. He wasn't marketing himself as the great healer. That's not why he came. Now, he certainly offered that hope. That's not his purpose. His purpose was to glorify the Father and to make life available through sacrificing himself, so that sins could be forgiven. Totally illustrative of humility. Tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them. However, the report went out concerning him all the more. He didn't ask for that. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed. Christ didn't market himself that way. He came to be humble, to do the small things and intervene in ways that he could, through the power of God. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Christ didn't come to bring fame, to bring glorify himself. He wasn't seeking that at all. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that I am?' And so they answered, 'John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets.' And he honed in again. He said, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter's given the inspired answer. You are the Christ. But what does Christ say? It says he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. He didn't come to bring attention to himself. He didn't come to promote himself. He came to do a job. Sacrifice his life for us. A very, very humble approach and mindset that he had. Does he strictly warn them? Sure, there was some admonishment there. What did he come to do? He came to glorify the Father. John chapter 17. Christ came to glorify the Father. John 17 and verse 4. His ministry was a perfect example of humility. John 17 and verse 4. As he's beginning to approach the time when his life would be taken, he prays. And in verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. His whole focus, his whole mindset was to glorify God, to fulfill the plan that they had talked about from the beginning of time, to go forward and offer himself in that way. The word glorify means that you honor and you praise and you give someone else esteem. And that's what he did in his approach through his ministry, glorifying God, not himself. So he was an example of humility in his ministry. Let's go back to John chapter 12 and verse 27. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Mind has begun to look forward to the fulfillment of what would take place. It was a very agonizing experience physically for him to go through, but he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit inside. And he says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came. And then his whole mindset is again reflected. Father, glorify your name. Humble approach from the very Son of God. There's a third area in which he displayed an example of humility, and that's through his death and resurrection. Through his death and resurrection. He served his enemies. He served his enemies. Let's turn over just a page to John chapter 13. We read this as we prepare for the Passover and also during the service, talking about the foot washing. He served his enemies. John 13, verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We won't go through all of it, but if we drop on down to verse 10, Jesus says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. He washed the betrayer's feet. Tremendous act of humility. Could you do that to someone that perhaps scorned you? Betrayed you in the past? I think it'd be very, very hard. But yet his whole approach and attitude and mindset was one of humility. I'm here to serve. I'm here to give my life for you. And that's how he approached it. Verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Into the attitude that was there. And yet he still went through a tremendous act of kindness, humility. He washed his betrayer's feet, served his enemy. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 23 and verse 8. What else did he do through his death and resurrection? He accepted false accusations. He accepted false accusations. Luke 23 and verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Kind of like a celebrity at this point. Not self and wasn't his doing, but God was using it to glorify him. He was glad. And he desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some more miracles done by him. Everyone wanted to see what Jesus Christ could do. Point of pride in some respect to say, I saw him do this or whatever. He questioned him with many words. But he answered him nothing. Now, when I've been accused of things, maybe you're different, but I like to retort back a little bit because you like to defend yourself, right? Set the story straight. Make sure things are in order. Jesus Christ didn't do that. He said he answered him nothing. How hard is that to control? That takes tremendous power to control that kind of response. He had perfect character. He said he answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. That shows humility. He realized what was going to take place and what he had to go through. This was part of God's plan. And Christ drew upon that strength that he had through the Holy Spirit to go through these things. And to be in that control and not respond. And Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt, mocked him, verse 11, arrayed him in gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Could you have done the same? Could you have been that in control? Expressed that humility like Jesus Christ? That's the point that God asks us to grow to. We imitate our elder brother. Not offering a lashing out of defense. Now, there are times to do that with wisdom, tempered words. But Christ sat silent. He endured those things patiently. And he died as a criminal. Drop on down to verse 13. He died as a criminal. Even though he had lived a perfect life, he died as a criminal. Verse 13, and Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said, you brought this man to me as one who misleads the people and indeed haven't examined him in your presence. I have found no fault in this man. And he repeats it a couple of times, actually. No fault. And what happened? No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. He didn't find any fault. But yet, he's accused as a criminal. Verse 22. Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. And so Pilate gave sentence. You know, crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of individuals who committed tremendous crimes against society. Jesus Christ hadn't done that. He taught in the synagogue, but he was provoking the men that were in charge of the religious system, bucking their position of power. They didn't like it. They were going to buck him. He was accused as a criminal. Verse 32. We then come to the place called Calvary. There they crucified him and the criminals. One on the right, and the other on the left. But yet, we still have a beautiful display of his attitude. Verse 34. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He was innocent. And yet he was offered as a criminal. All the testimonies of proof against him varied. They couldn't find that ones that would match. They twisted his words into a confession. And a verdict was issued. And Christ was sentenced to death for teaching God's truth, because it was against the conventional wisdom of the society. He went through a scourging and crucifixion. And yet by going through all of that, he took on the sin of mankind. All of the sin that's ever been committed, never would be committed. It was a total act of humility to offer his life in that way. And then what happened? After he endured all that, you think, well, he might advertise his resurrection, right? Not at all. John chapter 20. He didn't advertise his resurrection. Didn't make it well known. It was just a small group of people that knew that the Son of God would again be raised to live. John chapter 20 and verse 12 says, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping in verse 11. She saw two angels in white sitting at the head, and the other, or one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've taken him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, you've carried him away. Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus responded, "Mary." Very direct comment. He turned and said, "Rabboni," that is, teacher. Very small group that came to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. After all that had taken place, all the miracles he had done, all those that he had healed, and yet only a small group saw the resurrected Christ. He revealed himself to a very small private party, the disciples and a few others. In fact, he went up into heaven the same way. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. You think that the Son of God, who was intervening for all of mankind, tremendous point in history, might be a little more well-known than this. Not how God worked. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, again, who is it? Small group of disciples gathered together there to watch Jesus Christ ascend into the cloud. When they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." It reminds them that he's going to give the Helper, who shall receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while he watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Small group witnessed Jesus Christ ascending back to the throne of God, very, very humble in how it took place. Quiet fashion. And so his death and resurrection even reflected a humility. Humility. So why should we strive to be humble? What's the good in it for us? I've got down a few points. God will dwell with the humble. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. God dwells with the humble. The attitude that God desires in all of us, and he looks for in our character, and how we respond. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, we know this scripture quite well. It says, "Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." God dwells with the humble. God desires that. Psalm 25 and verse 9 says that he guides the humble. He guides the humble. Job chapter 22 and in verse 29 says that God will save the humble. God will save the humble. Let's turn over to John chapter 12 and in verse 26. John chapter 12 and in verse 26. Why do we strive to do these things? It's not easy in a world that is self-marketed, self-promoting, honors those things. It's not what God honors. God honors a much different approach and character. John 12 and verse 26, Jesus Christ says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor." God will honor us for doing these things, for approaching life from God's perspective, from doing our best to imitate Jesus Christ and the humility that he has. But there's a more important reason for us to do it. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Why should we strive to be humble? We need God's help and strength to have the right perspective. Colossians 3 and verse 12, a very, very direct statement. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. God tells us to seek humility. That's good enough reason for me. God tells us to do it. This word here that says to put on, if you read it in the NIV, it says to clothe yourself. You might think of the scripture of 1 Peter chapter 5 where we're instructed to be clothed with. What that means is that we actually become. When we put on a new garment, like new shoes or a new shirt, we actually become what that quality is. So God asks us to become kind, humble, meek, and long-suffering. We're told to be clothed with it, put it on, to seek it, to strive for it. So that begs the question then, how do we do that? How can we be humble? How can we strive to do these things? I came up with 4 points on how to develop humility. You might think of some more. Point number one is that we obey. We obey. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 5. We obey. Might seem a little basic, but what does obedience really reflect? It reflects a submission. It illustrates a submissive heart to God, to His Word. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and 6. The title in my Bible says, "To submit to God, resist the devil. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another." And we see that verb again, to be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We have to be willing to yield our nature to God and to His Word and His instruction. Obedience illustrates that submissiveness. Let's turn over just one book to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 17. We have to be willing to submit, willing to yield. That's what's told to us here in James chapter 3. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit. Are we willing to yield to God's instruction? Are we willing to do the things that will help us to change, and to put in righteousness. After we obey, or while in the process of obeying, what happened? Point number two is that we recognize our weakness. We recognize our weakness. Turn with me back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. You know, we may think sometimes that we're just the cat's meow. That life, we've got life by the tail. But we have to recognize that we really are weak. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. Good to keep this in mind. What happens to the sons of man also happens to animals. One thing befalls them all. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. That's what God made us from. The dirt. So really, you're a mound of dirt. You know, the stuff you vacuum up as we clean for the days of unleavened bread, the dust and the lint, that's what God made us out of. The dirt. So why would we think that we're anything great? God gives us every breath. He guides each day of our life. And we have to recognize that we're nothing but dirt. To recognize our weakness. I came across a quote that says, swallow your pride occasionally. It's not fat. It's not fattening. It's an anonymous quote. But when we recognize that we are weak, what's that lead to next? Number three, is a desire to change. A desire to change. Let's go back to James chapter 1 and in verse 25. For us to develop humility, we need the strength of God, the helper that God offers to us, only made possible because Jesus Christ did give His life. In James 1 and verse 25, what's it say here? He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. We have to desire to change. When God shows us the weakness that we have, the sins that are inside that need cleansing, need rooting out, just like we root out the leaven, we have to desire to make that change. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. This has to be a burning desire that we continually have as we go through our life and calling that God has offered. Desire to change and to become like Christ, like God the Father. John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The weaknesses are there. The faults are there. And I'm not trying to browbeat you in any way at all. It's not my intent. But there has to be a recognition. And the truth is not in it. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, there's a willingness, again, to yield and to submit. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Only God is perfect, and yet he's very merciful, he's very compassionate, he's very forgiving. But we must desire to change. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. For us to grow in this quality that God desires in all of us, we must have a desire to be like Him. A desire to make those changes to reflect godliness and righteousness. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. Beautiful song. We've heard this sometimes. Actually, I believe the ABC choir sang it last week. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, reflect the change, seek God, and pray and seek my face and turn again, desire to change from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. God offers healing. We're willing to make those changes, willing to serve Him. And our nature and mindset are totally contrary to the Creator. And yet God knows this. He's willing to help us change. He's offered the helper to bring us through those things. That's why He established His plan. He wants to have a relationship with us. And so that leads us to the fourth point. We must realize our need for God's help. We must realize our need for God's help. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 10. We must realize our need for God's help. The Apostle Paul came to realize this. It takes some hard knocks. It takes being put through some tough things to understand this. But what does he say? He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. And then his very powerful statement, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now that seems like a paradox. That when you're weak, you're strong. How's that work? Well, when we're physically worn out, exhausted, feel like we can't do anymore, that's a vessel for God to work in, for God to mold and to teach. And if we submit to that Spirit, God becomes very, very powerful. He strengthens us, and He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome and to grow. So when we are weak, hopefully we can say, I'm strong in God. Recognize the need for that power. Jesus Christ certainly had that mindset. John chapter 8 and verse 28. Sometimes we may think that we've got it all figured out. If anyone on earth could have said that, it would have been Jesus Christ. And what does he say? John 8 and verse 28, middle of the scripture, I do nothing of myself. I do nothing of myself. He looked to God, looked to the strength that God offered, and even he admitted that he needed God's help. You know, after World War II, Winston Churchill made a very powerful comment. He said, I was not the lion, but it fell to me to give the lion's roar. He knew that he didn't have, perhaps, the nature or the strength, but he was the one at that particular time that was used to carry the nation, and he recognized that. God will give us the help. He gave Jesus Christ the help. He gives us all the abilities, all the talents that we have, and we must recognize that they come from Him. Use them to serve and honor God. Realize that they're not our own. Realize that we need God's help. So what Christ looked like really is not important. What He was, who He was, His character is very important. And His life illustrates a perfect example of humility. So how are we doing at imitating Jesus Christ? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. How are we doing at imitating Jesus Christ? Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, he didn't feel like he could hold on to it for a particular reason. He gave it up willingly. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So as we evaluate ourselves in preparation for the Passover, let's all realize that we too need to be growing in humility.